Please and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Luke 14, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come again to your holy word, Lord, we pray that you would help us to approach it with a proper reverence, recognizing that this is not the words of men that we have read, but it is the word of the living God spoken through Christ, who is not only our priest and our king, but your final prophet, the one about whom it is said that those who do not hearken to the words of this prophet shall be cut off from among the people. Help us to receive your word. Help us to receive it with faith. Help us to receive your truth tonight with obedient hearts. Lord, please, we pray that you would keep us from drifting into a kind of Christian life or profession in which we appreciate your word, praise your word, agree with your word, hear your word, but we do not do it. Deliver us from such self-deception. And may your word today accomplish your purpose in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We return this evening to the subject that I have been addressing in the evening services now for some time as part of a larger series of sermons. And the focus has been upon the parenting of our teens. In the last five messages related to that, we have been considering the fourth major heading in that study, which we come back to this evening, namely biblical goals that we should be pursuing in the parenting of our teens. Goals we must pursue and keep always before us. Of course, there are several goals that we should have, but you remember that I have tried to come up with a statement that incorporates several major general goals into one succinct, singular goal statement. And I want to just remind you of that statement again. The goal of our parenting is to lead our teenagers to a heart-deep delight in an unrivaled devotion to Christ and His glory that is practically lived out in terms of morally courageous, biblically wise, responsibly productive, self-denying, and ecclesiastically accountable independence from us. My plan has been to break down this statement into its parts and to preach our way through it, which I've been doing. We've covered the first part. The goal of our parenting is to lead our teenagers to a heart-deep delight in an unrivaled devotion to Christ. In the next message, we consider the next part of the goal statement, seeking to lead our teenagers to a heart-deep delight in an unrivaled devotion to Christ that is practically lived out, and practically lived out in what ways? Well, the first concern was that being practically lived out in terms of moral courage. And a message was brought on the matter of cultivating moral courage and conviction in our children. Then we took up the next concern, the matter of biblical wisdom or discernment. And then in the last two messages, our focus has been upon the goal that our teens will grow up to be responsibly productive. And I trust that these messages have not only been of benefit to parents in the parenting of our teens, but as they have been to me in the preparing of these messages in regard to feedback I've received from others, really the things that we've been dealing with are applicable to all of us in the Christian church. We are concerned to see our teens grow up to be responsible, hardworking members of society for the glory of Christ. And under that, we had two messages, and we considered the importance of cultivating a biblical work ethic in our children actively giving guidance to our teens in the choice of a vocation to pursue, and then helping them to acquire the training that is necessary for the vocation that is chosen. Well, this evening we come to the next part of the goal statement. A fifth major goal that we should have in the parenting of our teenagers. I remind you again of the goal statement. Are you getting tired of me repeating this? Okay. The goal of our parenting, thank you whoever said Noah. The goal of our parenting is to lead our teenagers to a heart deep delight in an unrivaled devotion to Christ and His glory that is practically lived out in terms of morally courageous, biblically wise, responsibly productive, and then what comes next? Self-denying, and then ecclesiastically accountable independence from us. Our next goal has to do with this matter of self-denial. It should be our sincere desire, our goal, to cultivate Christian self-denial in our children. And here I have in mind a balance of what was considered in the last two messages. And all of the emphasis upon cultivating a biblical work ethic, working to provide for our needs and the needs of those for whom we are responsible, the emphasis upon working with a view to even having a surplus so as to be able to give more to the needs of others and for the cause of Christ, the emphasis upon choosing a profitable vocation and pursuing the necessary vocational training, with all of that emphasis, which is a biblical emphasis, there is a danger of taking that and running with it to an extreme. Or to the neglect of this other balancing emphasis of Scripture that must not be forgotten. This is our tendency in so many things, isn't it? We are like a pendulum. We tend to be like a pendulum, swinging from one extreme with regard to biblical truth, doctrine, or practice to the other extreme if we are not careful. If we're not careful, the biblical emphasis upon diligent work and vocation and financial earning and saving and so on can be perverted in the interest of a kind of self-seeking materialism. The so-called pursuit of the American dream of a life of ease and luxury and unbridled indulgence and sensual pleasure and extravagant accumulation of material treasures can be justified on the basis of a perversion of the biblical doctrine of labor. This has often been the case. What has been called the Protestant or Puritan work ethic? Sometimes when you hear secular people speak of the Protestant work ethic, what they have in mind is really a perversion of what the true Protestant Puritan work ethic was. And that language or that concept has sometimes been abused and misinterpreted in the interest of a kind of self-centered greed ethic. And there is a failure to properly reckon with the balancing emphasis of Scripture upon self-denial. So this is the matter that I want to take up now this evening as a balance. I have three lines of thought about self-denial, and as we get toward the end, I'll be making application to us and to our raising of our children. First, I want us to consider the demand for self-denial in the living of the Christian life. Second, the meaning of self-denial in the living of the Christian life. And then third, some occasions of self-denial in the living of the Christian life. And really, in God's providence, it wasn't planned this way, but a lot of what I have to say tonight dovetails and in some ways is related to some of the very things that I said this morning in this morning's message. First of all, consider with me the demand for self-denial in the living of the Christian life. And here I just want to quote some of the many texts in which this demand is underscored by the Lord Jesus. And I'm just going to quote them, and you just listen to what the Lord Jesus says. Let's listen to our Lord's words. Matthew 16:24 and following. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 10:37-39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Mark 8:34-35 is very similar with an additional note. Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, here's the additional note, and the gospel's will save it. There's the added thought of losing your life for his sake and the gospel's. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, those are very strong words, aren't they? Now, they must not be interpreted in a way that contradicts the teaching of Scripture as a whole. The fifth commandment commands us to honor our fathers and mothers, and Christ upholds that commandment. You remember in his interaction with the Pharisees, he condemned them for the fact that by their tradition, they were undermining that very commandment to honor your father and mother. And the Scripture teaches us that we are to love our brothers and sisters and our children and so on. But what Jesus is underscoring here in the strongest possible language is that those who follow him must love him and be devoted to him with a love and devotion that is deeper than even the love and devotion that they have for their nearest and dearest relations, and even more than their own lives in this world. That whatever the claims of even our dearest relatives and friends are, or our concern for our own physical safety, whenever they come into conflict with the claims of Christ, Christ must have the highest claim upon our allegiance. We must be willing to deny the claims of these other relationships and concerns when obedience to Christ and the cause of Christ demands it. We must choose rather to displease those we love most on earth than to displease him who died for us upon the cross. We must be willing to suffer any loss, to sacrifice our own safety indeed, when love for Christ and his cause is at stake. This is what Jesus is saying. And in the text that we opened with this evening, it can hardly be put in more absolute terms than this. Jesus said, Luke 14:33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is a call to self-denial. J.C. Ryle, commenting on that text, says, the meaning evidently is that a man cannot be Christ's disciple unless he is deliberately prepared to give up everything for his sake, if need be, and to encounter any enemy and make any sacrifice. Hendrickson comments on this text, wholehearted devotion, all-out loyalty, complete self-denial, so that one places himself, his time, his earthly possessions, his talents, etc., at the disposal of Christ, is what Jesus asks. Well, so much for the demand for self-denial in the living of the Christian life. Let's consider now the meaning of self-denial in the living of the Christian life. How exactly are we to understand this demand? What exactly does this mean? Now, that's a very important question. Because Jesus makes it clear that no one can be his disciple. That is, no one is a true Christian who is not willing to embrace that demand. This self-denial is a part of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. But now, what is this grace of self-denial? How do we define it? One definition I read goes like this. To deny ourselves is to perform what is crossing to our natural feelings and what we should not do did not duty and benevolence require. Now, let me repeat that definition. To deny ourselves is to perform what is crossing to our natural feelings and what we should not do or would not do did not duty and benevolence require it. In other words, if we take this definition and apply it to the Christian life, denying ourselves is to do that which is unpleasant or painful to our natural feelings when obedience to Christ and the good of others requires it. Well, that's not necessarily a bad definition as far as it goes, but really it doesn't go far enough. If that's the definition we go away with or that we live with, I'm afraid that we might develop an imbalanced understanding of self-denial, and indeed an imbalanced understanding of the Christian life. That definition seems to imply that Christian self-denial is motivated by nothing more or less than a sheer sense of duty. It is motivated by a sense of duty, but there's more to it than that. I want you to put your thinking caps on for a moment. And I trust you always have your thinking caps on preaching, but this is a part you have to think a little bit, okay? I want you to think with me. Some of you may have heard of Immanuel Kant. How many of you have heard of the philosopher Immanuel Kant? He was a German philosopher who died in 1804. And he was probably the most influential proponent of the notion that the moral value of an act decreases to the degree that we aim to derive any benefit for ourselves from it. In other words, an act is only good insofar as the doer of the act is disinterested. And let me define that word, disinterested. To be disinterested is to not be influenced in any way by the hope of personal benefit. It's doing something without any interest in personal benefit. Disinterested. It's the absence of any interest in one's own good or benefit. Well, Kant argued that an action is only truly good if the one performing it has no regard for his own good in the performing of the act, or to the degree that there is the absence of regard for one's own personal benefit in that act, it is a good act. It's doing what is good simply because it is good. That's a truly moral good. Morally valuable. When you do good simply because it's right, simply because it is good, the mixing of any other motivation, he would argue, corrupts the act. Someone in seeking to capture the spirit of Kant's ethic has written this: an action is moral, said Kant. Now this person is kind of writing cynically about Kant, but they make a good point. An action is moral, said Kant, only if one has no desire to perform it. This person goes on to say, therefore, we cannot do good because we desire it. We must desire evil in order to ever do anything that's really good. And they play with words to try to expose that there's something just not right about Kant's ethic. Okay? An action is moral, said Kant, only if one has no desire to perform it, but performs it out of a sense of duty and derives no benefit from it of any sort, neither material or spiritual. A benefit destroys the moral value of an action. Now, what do you think about that? I already hinted that I don't agree with it. I didn't mean to do that. What do you think about it? Is that really biblical? Is it true that an act is only truly good if the doer of the act has no regard to any personal benefit from doing it? Well, obviously you would say no. Well, I'm glad, because, brethren, this Kantian view of morality has had a tremendous influence upon the thinking of many Christians. Sometimes not so much consciously, because we do live in a day in which there are elements of Kant's philosophy that have influenced our culture and thinking, and has influenced the Christianity of our day. Many people, if you ask them, may in fact say, oh yes, that's the Christian view. It is only really, truly, purely good if you are not motivated in any degree by any desire or expectation of personal benefit from the act. Because the argument is that if you are motivated and moved by any desire or expectation of personal benefit, then the act is selfish. You see, and therefore it's not really good. That's what Kant would argue. But I hope to show in a moment that that is not the Christian view. Kant's ethic and understanding are simply not biblical and balanced. But when this understanding is applied to the subject of Christian self-denial, what kind of definition of self-denial do we have? Well, we have a definition similar to the one that I gave earlier, something like this. Now, if I hadn't said all of this beforehand, if I give you this definition, be honest, you might think, well, that sounds like a good definition. All right? But here's the definition we would have. To deny yourself is to refuse that which is pleasant, or to expose oneself to or do that which is painful, out of obedience to Christ and for His cause, without any regard to your own personal benefit. I think that if I hadn't given all this background, that if I just walked into most congregations and I said, here's a biblical concept of self-denial. To deny yourself is to refuse that which is pleasant, or expose oneself to, or do that which is painful, out of obedience to Christ and for His cause, without any regard to your own personal benefit. I would venture to say many people would say, that's a good definition. But again, I argue that it is an imbalanced definition. And let me give you what I believe is a much more biblical definition, and then I'll seek briefly to show you why. Okay? Christian self-denial, the first part is similar to the last one, but it's the end that I changed a little bit, okay? Christian self-denial is to refuse that which is pleasant, or expose oneself to, or to do that which is painful, out of obedience to Christ or for His cause, from the conviction and experience of greater pleasures, greater joys, and greater blessings to be gained by doing so. Okay? I'm going to repeat that. Christian self-denial is to refuse that which is pleasant, or expose oneself to, or do that which is painful, out of obedience to Christ or for His cause, from the conviction and experience of greater pleasure, greater joy, and greater blessing to be gained by doing so. It is denying that which is less to gain and to enjoy that which is greater, namely Christ and His glory and the blessings that are to be found in Him. And here's where I think John Piper has it right. For the Christian, and this is the key, the regenerate heart. This is not true for an unregenerate man, because he can't find pleasure in Christ. He can't find joy in glorifying Christ. And that's where this concept gets misunderstood so often. People think, oh, it's just that we should have joy, joy, pleasure, pleasure, pleasure all the time in living. That's not the concept. The idea is that for a regenerate man whose heart loves Christ and finds joy in Christ being glorified, for the Christian, the regenerate believing man or woman, to deny yourself for Christ is to pursue your own highest joy. That's biblical. As the old Scottish preacher and commentator William Taylor put it, that which to the eye of the worldling looking from without seems in the Christian to be self-denial and sacrifice is in the experience of the Christian himself supreme satisfaction with the Lord Jesus. Taylor makes those comments in an exposition of two of the parables of Christ that demonstrate the truth of what I'm trying to say. Matthew 13, 44 to 46, the parables, parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. Are you familiar with those? The hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, and those parables represent Christ and the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, the salvation and blessings that are to be found in Him. And Jesus says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Why does he sell everything that he has to gain that field? This is why. For joy over it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Why did he sell all that he had to buy that pearl? Because he saw in that one pearl something of much greater worth, something much more desirable, something much more valuable than anything it might cost him to purchase it. He was convinced that he was getting more than he gave. And so again, I offer the definition, this definition of Christian self-denial. It is refusing that which may be naturally pleasant, or doing or exposing oneself to that which may be painful out of obedience to Christ or for His cause from the conviction and experience of greater pleasure, greater joy, and greater blessing to be gained by doing so. I don't think it's difficult to demonstrate that this is the right way Christian self-denial is to be viewed. We've just seen it in the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. For further confirmation, let me show you this from other passages. When Jesus says, "For whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," does he then say, "without any regard to personal benefit"? No, he says, what's he set forth as a motive? He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it."
Amen.
Losing your life for me is the way to save your life. Real life, abundant life, useful life, meaningful life is not found by saving your own self-directed, self-governing life. It's found in letting go and giving your life to me.
Amen.
Losing your life in devotion to Jesus Christ in order that you may gain real life. At one point when Jesus was teaching on these things, Peter said, "We have left all and followed you." How did Jesus respond? Well, be sure that there's no regard whatsoever for any personal benefit that you might receive. No, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life."
Amen.
I don't have time to open up these passages in detail, but I trust you see that at the very least they tell us that Christian self-denial has, among other things, in its view, the greater joys that are to be found in Christ and serving Him. We read in Hebrews 11, the roll call of the faithful. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out. Left everything. Family, home, everything. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. That's self-denial. But why? For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's self-denial. But why? For he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt.
Amen.
For he looked to the reward. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3, 7 and following, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss." That's self-denial. But he doesn't stop there. "These I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things for loss, for the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." You see, the Christian's spiritual eyes have been opened to see in Christ by faith the pearl of great price. The man of the world cannot see it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But when God does a work of grace in the sinner's heart, he is enabled to see, to perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He perceives in Christ and in the salvation that he gives an exceeding excellence, a surpassing worth, a treasure of much more value than anything that this world could offer. And for joy over it, he is willing, if necessary, to suffer the loss of all things to possess it and to enjoy Him forever. He is willing, with God's help, if called to it, to deny any pleasure, endure any loss or pain, in order to know and to love and to enjoy and to follow and to glorify Jesus Christ. And that joy that he has found in Christ, he wants others to know. It becomes his greatest joy to see Christ glorified by leading others to find their greatest joy in him. He wants them to see God and to see Christ for who he really is, and therefore he's willing to suffer To refuse, that is, that which may be naturally pleasant, or to expose himself to, or to do that which is painful, if necessary, to make Christ's glory known to others as well. That, my dear friends, that is Christian self-denial. That's what it is. Well, we've considered the demand for self-denial in the living of the Christian life, and the meaning of self-denial in the living of the Christian life. Now let's consider, thirdly, some occasions of self-denial in the living of the Christian life. Now there are some more obvious aspects of Christian self-denial that I'm not going to get into in detail for my purposes tonight. For example, there is that self-denial that is inseparably connected with initial conversion. For example, being converted, becoming a Christian by repentance and faith in Christ, involves the denial of all confidence in one's self-righteousness. That's an aspect of biblical self-denial. Renouncing all trust and confidence in your own righteousness and your own supposed goodness for acceptance with God, the Christian looks to no righteousness of his own. He denies righteous self, self-righteousness, and trusts only in Christ and His shed blood and righteousness as the ground of His justification and acceptance with God. Furthermore, being converted involves the denial of one's sins. Part of the cost, or the joy, depending upon how you look at it, of coming to Christ for salvation, is that a man must be willing to give up, to turn away from any and every practice that he knows is wrong in God's sight. If he is coming to Christ to save him from his sin, which is what Christ came to do, that certainly implies that he desires to be delivered from his sin. He wants to be done with his sin. He wants to be saved from sin. And that's the essence of repentance. That's why repentance and faith cannot be separated or disentangled in a saving response to the gospel. Christ is offered to sinners to do what? As we were talking in our Bible study, does God offer Christ to sinners so they to give them a new car? No. The catechism question this morning talked about faith last week. It talked about receiving and resting upon Him as He is offered to us in the gospel. How is He offered to us in the gospel? He is offered to us as a Savior from sin, to save us from the guilt of our sin, the punishment of our sin, and also from the domination of sin over our lives. Therefore, coming to Christ and trusting Him for just that salvation that He offers implies and involves repentance, turning to Christ from sin. Furthermore, being converted involves denying one's right to govern your own life. If salvation is salvation from sin, and repentance and faith involves the willingness to be saved from sin, then it follows that denying your right to govern your own life is involved in that, because the determination to govern your own life is the very essence of what sin is. There are sins, and there is sin. Sin may break forth into different kinds of sins in different people. But the common denominator of all men by nature, unless or until Christ saves them, is the determination to govern their own life and to go their own way. Isaiah 53:6 puts it this way: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It doesn't say that we've turned everyone to drunkenness. It doesn't say that we've turned everyone to stealing. It doesn't say we've turned everyone to adultery or to murder. That would not be true of everyone. But it is true of everyone by nature, that we've turned everyone to his own way. Going your own way, governing your own life, self is on the throne of your heart and not Christ, and that is the essence of sin. Well, when a person is converted, they repent of that. They come to Christ, trusting Him to save them from that. Therefore, again, being converted involves denying your right to govern your own life. So there is this denying of righteous self, this denying of your sin, this denying of self-rule, that meets us right at the beginning of the Christian life. These are all elements of Christian self-denial that meet us at the entrance right at the beginning. This is the straight gate of true conversion that Jesus talks about. But having entered the gate, we then began to travel on the narrow road that leads to life. And on that road of the Christian life, occasions and opportunities for the exercise of self-denial continue to meet us time and time again. In addition to continuing to deny ourselves in the ways just mentioned, even as Martin Luther said, the entirety of the Christian life is a life of repentance. Turning from our sin, turning to Christ. Turning from our sin, running to Christ. It's a life of repentance. So we're continuing to deny ourselves in the ways just mentioned there, but there are other aspects of Christian self-denial in the living of this life of a Christian. And I want to underscore some of these, and I remind you again that our subject is the parenting of teenagers. These are things that we should seek to cultivate in our children. Okay? First of all, there is the denying of our natural love of ease to give ourselves in the service of others. One of the ways we love Christ and serve Christ is by serving others. And serving others involves self-denial. The denial of, the stepping on the neck of our natural love of ease. Our natural tendency to not want to be bothered with other people's needs and problems. Our natural tendency to be selfish and self-centered, to only think about our own things and our own needs. Well, in the words of Philippians 2:4, Christ has called us as Christians to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And He has left us an example that we should follow in His steps. And the example that Jesus has left us is one of self-denying service for the needs of others. Jesus said, you know, that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And here's one of the motivations He gives. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give His life a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul followed our Lord's example. He said, though I am free from all men, I have made myself slave to all, that I might win the more. And He said in Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Christ calls His followers to costly, self-denying service for others. I quote from R.E.O. White. By service is meant all the positive applications of the supreme law of love. It includes every possible variety of good which one soul may do for another, the ministry of healing and relief of pain, the relief of the poor, entertainment of the homeless, visiting of the sick and captive, comforting of the sorrowful, befriending the outcast, reconciling those at enmity, exercising mercy, and all the other countless reactions of kind hearts to multifarious human need. So there is the denying of our natural love of ease to give ourselves in the service of others. This is an aspect of Christian self-denial that meets us from time to time and really continually in the context of our Christian life. And this is something we need to be exemplifying and cultivating in our young people. We need to be looking out for ways that our young people can serve others. It starts in the home, doesn't it? Helping mom do the dishes. Helping mom clean the house. Helping dad work in the yard. Taking cookies over to the widow who lives down the street. Perhaps spending some of their hours on Saturday down at the children's home, ministering to the orphans, or spending some of their time engaged in some kind of Christian service. We should be cultivating that mindset and attitude in our young people. Listen, a youth group In a Christian church, a youth group should not just exist to have hot dog suppers and play games. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to lay any kind of false guilt that We want our young people to have fun. We want them to get together to fellowship, play games, and so forth. But is that all we care about? Is that all we're about with our young people? I hope not. You know, you can get a lot of young people together and fill them full of hot dogs and let them have a great time, and there'll be absolutely nothing of Christ, nothing of Christianity in it. One of the things we need to be seeking to cultivate in our young people is this self-denying service for others.
Amen.
And we should think of ways that we can seek to do that. It's a sad thing today that it seems that most teenagers live and act like the whole world exists to serve them. Well, we must not just complain about that. We need to teach our children differently. The call of Christ, among other things, is a call to deny ourselves in the service of others. Secondly, there is the self-denial of the liberal and sacrificial giving of our means for the needs of others and for the cause of the gospel. And this is where we're especially faced with the balance of what was emphasized in the last few messages. We want our children to grow up to be responsibly productive. We want to cultivate in our young people a biblical work ethic. We want to guide them in the choice of a profitable vocation. We want them to pursue excellence. We recognize that there's nothing sinful with doing well. There's nothing sinful with so working and so excelling as to make a lot of money and to even be well off and to have an abundance. It is good to do that. We ought to do that if we can. We don't want them to have a minimalistic attitude and approach to the whole subject of gainful employment. We have considered that. I've sought to emphasize that. But the balance is that we don't want to raise children who view vocation and financial earning as an end in itself either. We don't want to raise children who live their lives pursuing the American dream in their vocations and in their earnings instead of pursuing the glory of Christ in their vocations. Remember the famous quote of John Wesley. He said, make all you can, save all you can. It doesn't stop there, does it? Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. We must not have a minimalistic approach to financial earning, but we must not have a minimalistic approach to financial giving either. The kind of giving for the needs of others and for the cause of Christ and the gospel that the Bible calls us to, brethren, is self-denying giving. Sacrificial giving. Liberal giving. And that means giving sometimes till it hurts. Sacrificial giving. We need to place over against all of the scriptures that speak of hard working and financial earning and diligent saving and careful providing. Over on one side of the page is all those scriptures. We need to place over against that the many scriptures that speak of sacrificial giving. Jesus said, Matthew 10:21, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Luke 12:28 and following, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Luke 6:38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you give, it will be measured back to you. Jesus tells the parable of the rich man whose crops were abundantly blessed. Was there anything wrong with his crops being abundantly blessed? He worked hard, no doubt. God blessed his labors. He had an abundance. But now, what was his disposition? He said, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you provided? And Jesus said, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, does this mean that the Bible contradicts itself?
on the one hand emphasizing the importance of hard work and gainful employment and how God often blesses the diligent man with abundance, but on the other hand calling us to give away what we have. Is it contradiction? No, that's not a contradiction. The emphasis is simply this. When God blesses our labors, it's not in order that we might merely consume those blessings upon our own lusts. It's in order that we might be conduits through which those blessings flow out to others in need and for the cause of the gospel.
Amen.
John Piper. I know how people are. People are going to say, Pastor Smith's becoming a Piperite. Well, I honestly don't agree with everything John Piper says, but there are some things he says that this generation of Christians need to hear. That I need to hear. I think he captures this well in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions. I think I've quoted this before. He says, Jesus presses us toward a wartime lifestyle that does not value simplicity for simplicity's sake, but values wartime austerity for what it can produce for the cause of world evangelization. Then after quoting some of the text I just quoted, he says, the point is that an $80,000 or $180,000 salary does not have to be accompanied by an $80,000 or a $180,000 lifestyle. God is calling us to be conduits of His grace, not cul-de-sacs. Our great danger today is thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. No matter how grateful we are, gold will not make the world think that our God is good. It will make people think that our God is gold. Challenging. Living in an affluent society like we do, a culture in which, compared to most of the people in the world, we have an abundance of material possessions. How do we live in this culture without losing our spiritual equilibrium? How do we live in this affluent culture without falling into the trap of covetousness and materialistic self-centeredness? How can we have things without being the slaves of those things? How can we work, as the Scriptures tell us to do, with the end in view of having our needs met, and even having more than we need so as to be able to give to others, and even possibly having enough to lay up provision for future needs, using the ant as our example? How do we do that without falling into the trap of materialistic self-seeking greed and pursuing money and things as our purpose in life? How do we do that? Turn to me quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. Paul tells Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age, and I've used this little method before, so what's he tell them? To repent of their riches. Take a vow of poverty. No, he doesn't tell them that. But he does tell them how they are to feel and to think about their money and how they are to use their money. First, how we are to feel and to think about our money. One, he says we're not to be proud about it. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Two, we must not put our trust in material things for our happiness and well-being in life. He says, command them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. We see God gives to us, and one reason is that we might enjoy the things that He gives. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't want to fall into an unbiblical asceticism. God gives us good things to enjoy. But he's saying we must not put our trust in material things for our ultimate happiness and security and well-being in life. He speaks of uncertain riches. A reminder that material things are unstable. They often have wings and fly away. They provide no stable foundation for us to build our hopes on. And they will never satisfy the true and deepest needs of our hearts. Only God, who is eternal and unchanging, can do that.
Therefore, he says we must not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So this is how we are to feel and to think about our money. Then he tells us, secondly, how we are to use our money. One, he says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works. We are to have an eternal perspective that seeks to use the things that we have for the glory of God, as a tool to serve God, to do good, to serve others, for the cause of Christ. Our possessions, our home, our money are not just to be consumed upon our own lust and used only for selfish purposes. We are to look out for and to seek for ways to use our possessions, our cars, our homes, our money, for the service of God and for those good works that promote the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. And then two, he tells us that we are to be very generous with our money. He says, ready to give, willing to share. We are to be generous, sacrificial givers. Possessions, homes, estates, large bank accounts, all of these things, brethren, and I opened this up some weeks ago, these things have been used in the history of the church and are still being used to finance great works of gospel ministry. If we all took a vow of poverty and went and lived in a monastery, who's going to pay our plane ticket when we go down to the Dominican Republic to teach modules? Right? That's not the idea. These things have been used to finance gospel works. They're not bad things in and of themselves. They can become either tools or they can become idols. One has said, money makes a good servant to those who have the right master. But it makes a terrible master itself. Money may be temporarily under my control, but I must always regard it as a wild beast with power to turn on me and others if I drop my guard. And how do I tame that wild beast? By using the things that we have in whatever way we are able for the service of God, and by being a cheerful, by the way, not a disinterested, but a cheerful, generous giver. Now, if we view our money and possessions and use our money and possessions in the way Paul is telling us here, it will, to some extent, affect our lifestyle.
Yes.
It will. Now, for me to try to set before you some standard of proper lifestyle for a Christian would be completely unbiblical. The result of such an attempt would be legalism and a climate of rampant judgmentalism among God's people. God has people at every walk of life, in every economic strata, but however God prospers us, doing what Paul tells us to do here will mean that there are things and pleasures that you could afford, but you joyfully deny yourself those things so you'll have more to give for the cause of Christ. At the very least, it's saying that, isn't it? Doesn't mean that if I have $100,000, I have to spend it all the way up to the top, getting me all the toys and things of this world. Doesn't mean, as he said, if I have a $180,000 salary, I have to live a $180,000 lifestyle. Right? But if we take seriously what Jesus and His Word says to us about money and things, there are perhaps things we could afford, but we deny ourselves those things in order that we may have more to give. Well, brethren, this is the perspective that we need to be teaching to our young people.
Amen.
This is not the American perspective. This is not what is so prominent in the attitude of the culture that we live. And we can teach these things verbally to our children, but there's no better way that we can teach it to them than to model it before them. I want to use my little bit of money in my possessions in a way that shows my children that Christ is my greatest treasure and the progress of His kingdom is my greatest concern and my greatest joy. I want to show them that God is good and not that my God is gold. Amen?
Amen.
Thirdly, and lastly, there is the self-denial of being open and willing to go anywhere and to be anything God wants me to be. And really, I'm back full circle to what was at the end of the message this morning. And I specifically press upon the young people this evening that you ought to at least consider the possibility that Christ might call you to give your life on the foreign mission field. Now, I could talk about a lot of things, and I'm deliberately focusing on this right now. He doesn't call or equip everyone for that, but He does some. And perhaps you might be one of them. Now, what if you are? What if you are? Are you willing to deny yourself and to go? To go, knowing and believing that though in one sense it is a sacrifice, ultimately it is no sacrifice. Remember, what is Christian self-denial? It is refusing that which may be naturally pleasant, or doing or exposing oneself to that which may be painful out of obedience to Christ or for His cause from the conviction and experience of greater pleasures, greater joys, and greater blessings in Him to be gained by doing so. Jim Elliot, the martyr missionary to the Aka Indians in South America, said it this way: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And young people, as you plan for the future, as you consider vocational opportunities and possibilities, as we talked about this last week, don't forget to consider this. Jesus said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into His harvest." Begin to pray that. Begin to pray that. But as you begin to pray that, be prepared for the fact that if you pray that, it will change you. It will change you. Praying for the needy, unreached peoples of the world. Pray for them and you'll begin to have a burden for them. Pray for harvesters. And it may be that one day you'll become one. There's China. That vast land. One fourth of the world's population is to be found in China. The fields are wide in the harvest. The needs and opportunities there are boundless. China reminds me of a huge 5,000 acre cornfield, and its harvest time is before the invention of tractors and combines, and there's just a short window of time for that 5,000 acres of corn to be reaped before it goes to waste. But there's only two or three over here in a little corner of the field, and another one or two over here in this corner of the field, and they're working and they're reaping as hard and as fast as they can, that they can hardly even make a dent in it. They need more laborers. Consider Libya, with its 6 million people and perhaps 10 indigenous believers in the whole country. Bhutan, a Buddhist kingdom in the Himalayas, cut off from Christian witness for many hundreds of years, and now with only a handful of indigenous believers among its 2.5 million people. Saudi Arabia, the heart of Islam, where Saudi believers, if found, face the threat of execution. The wide open opportunities in the Caribbean and in Latin America, as we prayed this evening, where the gospel is flourishing in many places, but the need is great for instruction and for training. Turkey, with an ongoing Christian witness in only 15 of its 100 provinces. India. I read that it contains the greatest concentration of unevangelized people in the world. For instance, the number of people in Uttar Pradesh in North India is about 180 million, and the Christian percentage is 0.1%. Many other examples like this could be given, but my point is to illustrate the fact that there are huge, large segments and populations of the world today who are living every day under the wrath of God, many of which who have never heard the good news of the gospel that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Perhaps some of you young people ought to consider the possibility that you might be one of those Christ calls to take the gospel to one of those areas. Here's another good definition of self-denial. It is making sacrificial life choices rooted in the assurance that magnifying Christ and living for His glory is more satisfying than living a life of selfishness. Well, brethren, these are challenging thoughts. But I trust these are challenges that the Scriptures, the words of Christ Himself, the words of the apostles thrust upon us. May God bless His Word tonight. As the seed has been cast out, sometimes as a pastor you feel like you're a man shooting arrows into the wind at a venture, trusting that the Holy Spirit will cause the arrow to hit its mark. And may the arrows hit their marks in all of our hearts this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that in Your providence we've been led to the consideration of these subjects. Help us, Lord, to not forget them. And help us, Lord, to evaluate our own lives. And help us, Lord, that we would not be like the man who looks in a mirror and then goes his way forgetting what manner of man he is. And, oh Lord, we pray that You would stir up in our church a greater zeal and a greater sense of Your glory and of that treasuring of Christ that makes us willing to deny ourselves, to serve Him and to honor Him and to magnify Him. Oh Lord, help us. We confess that we live in a world that's pulling at us from every side, that we are not immune to the influences of this culture in which we live. Oh Lord, we pray that You would sensitize us by Your holy word and help us to think balanced ways and help us to think clearly about these matters as we seek to live for You in this world. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.